1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I want to speak to you this afternoon on David's encore. And though David is dead at this juncture, the word of David is still coming forth from the grave, and David's word is being executed. And I'm not going to read the entire passage of Scripture. It's a long passage, and I want to finish it up this afternoon. And I know you have, it's been a little long day. But I just think of how so often we can let the things of this world occupy 3 and 4 or 5 hours of our time, and we say nothing. And yet when it comes to church, we want it quick, over, and done with. And I think we've kind of lost a perspective in this world. And so, but I will spare you. I will not read the entire passage, though I'm going to be dealing with 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 13 through 46. And all I'm going to do by way of introduction this afternoon is just read the last two verses, verses 45 and 46 of 1 Kings chapter 2. Hear God's holy word. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. May the Lord give us blessing and insight into his word and teach us with a holy fear and a righteous joy. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the end of this study of the life of one of your choice servants of the Old Covenant Scriptures, David, the King, I pray that you will teach us and that you will not let us forget these lessons, these redemptive truths, these practical applications that we have learned in these past couple of years in considering the life of David. Oh, Father, we're living in such a day of a shallow Christianity. I pray that you will make this church deep and strong, rooted and grounded in your word, not easily shaken nor quickly moved, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask these things. Amen. David's encore. He is now dead. He is now in the grave. We saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the death of David. We saw that verse 12 ends with, and Solomon's kingdom was firmly established. The real question, however, was, does it remain secure? And what this narrative does, verses 13 down through verse 46, shows us that not only was David's kingdom established, but he is going to secure it using the means that his father instructed him before dying and using the means that God had ordained for his particular time. The kingdom was established, but it was not secure. And though David is dead, whether you realize it or not, he is still performing. He is still acting. His orders are being carried out, even from the grave. And that's the last point I want to leave with us today, that people still speak from the grave. And we need to be careful what we hear. He is speaking from the grave. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, David's Encore. He's repeating himself. And this narrative deals with three bloody executions and one sad banishment. Now, there are those who have said, you know, I don't like the Old Testament. It's a terrible book. It's about a God of vengeance. It's about a God of wrath. It's about a God of blood and gore. Not understanding that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And what you need to understand is that from Genesis 1 all the way up through Matthew, redemptive history is progressing and it's coming forth and it's moving, and yet at the same time it's tunneling. And everything from Genesis 1:1 through the end of the book of Malachi, though actually probably Nehemiah was the last book written of the Old Testament, everything is tunneling down, pointing us to Christ. There are those who have said, oh man, look how wicked and evil and hideous things are done in the Old Testament. I mean, three executions and one banishment. I think Dr. Richard McNeely answers this question in a realistic way. You know, we are so naive and we're so myopic. We think that we've got to look at everything through our own eyes. But really, if we're going to understand things, we have to look at things as they took place in that particular time, in that particular setting. And Dr. Richard McNeely says this, Solomon's acts seem vindictive. He may appear almost inhumane, and one wonders why he did not simply allow God to dispose of his enemies in his own good time and in his own ways. Again, it is well to remind oneself that this was not a panorama of Western society. Each of the men who were executed had been part of a wicked and insidious plot, a rival faction, and still posed a very real and dangerous possible threat to the new king. The writer of Kings notes this section is important as he concludes in verse 46, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This passage of Scripture revolves around four men, four people. Though there is a woman involved, she is an innocent party. It revolves around Adonijah, who was the oldest living son of David, who tried to usurp the throne of God, who, though Solomon had been appointed king, was trying to skirt around the will of God. And so many people, so many professed Christians try to do that today. They try to scoot around the will of God. They try to do end runs around, thinking that they can get away with it. So Adonijah was the first. He was executed. The second was Abiathar. And this is the sad one. Abiathar was a priest. He had carried the ark. He had carried the Urim and Thummim, the priestly work under David. But when crunch time came, and there's always a time that we would call crunch time in the life of a Christian, somewhere or another there comes a time where we're going to say, I'm going to be faithful and follow Christ loyally, or I'm going to back up, I'm going to compromise. Somewhere or another, God always brings us to a crunch time. And when it came a crunch time for Abiathar, rather than following the rougher, more difficult path of staying true and loyal to Solomon, he jumps to the glamorous, he jumps to the titillating, he jumps to that which looks good. Remember, everything that glitters is not gold, right? And so, because he was a holy priest, Solomon said, I will not execute you, though you have been treacherous, you have betrayed me, you have done wrong, I will not execute you, though it was his legal authority to do so. He instead banished him. The third one was Joab. And Joab was David's uncle. David was Joab's nephew. David's mother, or David's sister, was the father of Joab. And Joab is one of those complicated figures in the Old Testament. I read about him, and at times I think, this man is a regenerate man. And other times I read about him, and I think, this man doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know God at all. And his days would end terribly. He had murdered two righteous men, innocent men, men who did not deserve to be murdered. And in craft and stealth, he murdered these two men. And the third was a man named Shimei. He was a Benjamite. And who remembers what tribe that Saul was a member of? Who remembers what tribe was Saul? What, Franz? Benjamin. And there is where Shimei let blood become thicker than water. And we must watch that ourselves. We cannot let blood be thicker than water. I've given you the explanation of why that is, but I'll not go into it today. But Shimei did not care that God had appointed David, did not care that it was the line of Judah through which Messiah would come. He was a Benjamite. He was loyal to his kind, and it didn't matter what God's word or God's will was. And when David was overthrown, or David literally was not overthrown, he willingly vacated Jerusalem to spare the people. And Absalom came in and usurped the throne. As David is fleeing, Shimei is throwing rocks and dirt clods at him and cussing him, as we'd say in the South. You remember soldier of David came up and said, "Let me take care of him. I'll take care of business down there. He'll stop that." And David said, "No, leave him alone. The Lord is pleased with me. He'll bring me back to Jerusalem." Well, this whole narrative flows around these four men. David's last words before dying were, "Do not let three of these four men go down to their graves in peace." He knew they were insidious. He knew they were treacherous. He knew that they would do everything to undermine Solomon's authority. And sure enough, they did. Sure enough, they pushed the envelope. And I'm just so sick and tired of these Christians that have just got to continually push the envelope a little farther, a little farther. A little farther. We got to push. And the older I get, the more I'm going back to the apostles. Biblical Christianity. Modern day Christianity has very little for me. They kept pushing the envelope. And Adonijah's the first. Seems innocent. He comes not to Solomon, but he comes to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and he says, "Hey, would you go speak to the king for me and let me have one of the king's concubines, Abishag?" That may seem innocent. It may seem innocuous. And that's why if we look at this from a 21st century perspective, it will be. But not from the eyes of the people of that day. Whoever had the king's wife had the king's throne. Adonijah could not get the throne by force. Now he's going to try to take it subtly. Bathsheba, innocent in all of this. But Bathsheba is naive and she's not discerning. And she goes to Solomon and she says, "Solomon, hey, why don't you give your brother Abishag, the virgin concubine that hugged your father and kept him warm in his dying days?" And Solomon saw right through it. "Mother, would you give him the kingdom also? Would you take me off the throne and put him there?" And all of a sudden it breaks in on Bathsheba. I'm going to talk about that in application in just a few minutes. And he dispatches, I like the way the old King James uses it, he dispatched Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And he kills him. Abiathar is banished. Joab has done his last deed. He dispatches Joab. He dispatches Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who dispatches Joab. And then the last is Simei. He says to Simei, "You may stay here. I'm going to let you live. Though you have dealt treacherously with me, do not go outside the city of Jerusalem." And he pushed the envelope. And every time people push the envelope, they usually have a good excuse for it. But it may not be a righteous excuse. "My servants fled and went over to Gath." David said, "But I had you to, you gave me your word you would not leave Jerusalem. If your servants fled, all you had to do is get someone to go get your servants. But instead you pushed the envelope. And it's to your own undoing." And he dispatches Shimei, the curser, Shimei the mocker, Shimei the one who loved family above, earthly family above the family of God. What can we learn? I've given you the brief narrative. You can read the whole passage of Scripture the way later on today and get a full overview. There are five lessons that I want to leave with us as we come to the conclusion of this study of the life of David. I want you to notice, first and foremost, that people in sin, whether unsaved or saved, have confused and contradictory thinking. People in sin, whether saved or unsaved, and unsaved people can have confused and contradictory thinking. When we're not walking with the Lord, all of a sudden we can begin to think crazy thoughts. Look in verse 15. Verse 15. Notice, as Adonijah is making his appeal to Solomon's mother, he says, "So ye said, you know that the kingdom is mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the king was turned about and became my brothers." And if he had stopped there and said, okay, yeah, that's sane reasoning. But notice how he continues. "For it was his from whom? The Lord." Do you see how contradictory and confused that is? "Oh, it was mine, and everybody was looking to me, and everybody expected me, even though the Lord had ordained Solomon." The unbelieving seems to always be confused. They can't quite connect the dots. When they're trying to connect the dots, they go beyond or whatever. They can't make sense. I think of what Oprah Winfrey said. The reason that she is not a Christian, because as a little girl growing up in a church, she heard her preacher say, preach from Exodus 20, that God is a jealous God, and she said, "I will not love and serve and follow a God that is jealous." And she did not have the faintest clue about what the Scriptures were referring to in this passage. Jealous. Because he had redeemed his people, and he didn't want them whoring after idols and false gods. Any more than a married man would want his wife going after other men, or a married woman would want her husband going after other women. There's a jealousy that is a holy and pure jealousy. And people in sin, whether they're unsaved or saved, have confused and contradictory things. Just listen. I mean, I've listened to so many debates over evolution and all of this other stuff, and if they only stop to think the Big Bang Theory, it begs a question, doesn't it? Suddenly, there was this lumpus mass, and it exploded, and it was a big bang, and the universe was created. But it begs the question, how did this mass of however large or small it was that exploded. How did it get there? So my friends, don't expect the unsaved to think rationally. They will be filled with laws of non-contradiction, logically speaking. And Christians, when they're not walking in communion and fellowship with Christ, will be confused and contradictory in their thinking. And that's why I pray so much for our young people in this church. I despair for this younger generation. I listen to them. I listen to them on the radio. I listen to them on the TV. I listen to certain podcasts. I just tune in to see what's thing. And I'm thinking, do they not have a rational mind that they can think clearly? They're going purely by emotive drive. Emotions are driving them. Doesn't matter if it makes sense. And in this whole passage, you'll find that these four men are confused and contradictory in their thinking. Secondly, Bathsheba vividly illustrates the crying need for discernment and contemplation before either speaking or acting. So often we hear something, boy, we immediately jump to the wrong conclusion. Immediately we don't listen to what is being said. The Proverbs tells us that the righteous study to answer. And here Adonijah comes to Bathsheba. And he says, I believe that Bathsheba had a pure and a right heart. But he says, she says, do you come peaceably? And he says, I do. He says, go ask Solomon if I can have Abishag as my wife. It seems innocent. It seems innocuous. But really, underneath it all was a subtle plot to overthrow Solomon. Matthew Henry says, Adonijah flatters himself that if he may succeed David in his bed, he may by that step up to succeed him to his throne. It was a small game to play, yet he hoped to make it an after game for the kingdom. And now to gain that by a wife, which he could not gain by force. Dr. John David says this, Bathsheba, not fully understanding all the intentions of Adonijah, went to Solomon and innocently presented Adonijah's request. Solomon immediately recognized the intention of Adonijah. The harem of a king was the sole property of his successor and a sign of royalty. Having already talked or failed in his first attempt to take the throne, Adonijah was attempting by more subtle means to gain his objectives. Solomon immediately recognized the plan and condemned him to death. She was compassionate, but she was overly naive. She let her sympathy and pity override her otherwise clear thinking. With pure motives, Bathsheba allowed herself to become a pawn in an enemy's hand. What does that teach us? That we as a church, and I'm not picking on Bathsheba as a woman, I've seen some of the most brilliant, discerning people I know as Christians have been women. And some of the most undiscerning Christians I've ever met have been men. So I'm not picking on a woman here or elevating a man. All of us as Christians, we as church, we as individual believers need to be watchful and discerning about matters. And especially you young people. Paul instructs us, test the spirits. Prove all things. We need discernment discernment in all matters. What Bathsheba should have said to Adonijah when he came and said, "Would you ask Solomon if I may have Abishag?" She should have asked the question, "Why? You know the ground rules. It's like a baseball player who, after three strikes, turns around and says to the umpire, "May I still go to first base as a walk?" How far do you think that would go, Taft? Not very good. And by her coming and saying, or by him coming and saying, "Would you go ask Solomon if I may have Abishag, who was in the king's harem?" He's asking to go to first base after striking out. And we need discernment. I remember as a young Christian, someone said, "Well, you can interpret the Bible by reading tomorrow's newspaper." And I said, "No, you cannot." The Bible is self-interpreting. The newspaper will not tell me how to interpret the Bible. The Bible will tell me how to interpret the newspaper and how to interpret everything else going on. And one of the things that's happening, and I really believe that we're living in the days of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where there's a great falling away taking place. I mean, the Roman Catholic Pope just came out recently and said he does not believe in hell. He is now imbibed annihilationism. I'm not making that up. Go check it out. It's got the whole Roman Catholic institution in an uproar. Many Christians are following, being pulled along and tugged along by culture. And we cannot do that. We must test the spirits. We must prove all things. Well, what do we prove them? What is the standard? The Holy Scriptures. The truth of God revealed in Holy Scriptures. There are going to be situations that develop in our varied aspects of life. And when they do, we must come back and use biblical and scriptural discernment. Thirdly, the unsaved, as death draws near, always seek safety in some religious action. Look at verse 28. In verse 28, it says, "Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, though he had not followed Absalom." And Joab, what word? The word was that David had sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada to dispatch him, to give him a quick exit from this life. And when Joab heard it, what did he do? "And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar." Nowhere in all the Scriptures do we find Joab going to the tent of the Lord. But when word comes that Benaiah has been dispatched, he runs. The religious actions that many exercise when death draws near takes many forms. People start going to church. People start giving large sums of money. People start doing benevolent deeds, performing certain rituals, sacrifices, or acts. I have a friend of mine, an older friend, and I've loved him, I've prayed for him, I've tried to share the gospel with him. Many times he doesn't want to talk about it. But now he has been diagnosed with a terminal cancer. And guess what? He started going to church. Well, I'm glad. But I was talking to a friend, a mutual friend, and I said, "Will he still not talk about the Lord?" "No, he won't let us talk about the Lord, but he's showing up at church. Won't let us talk about Christ, but he started going to church. They do this hoping that late actions will make up for lost time and appease God. They've never had time for church all of their lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm thankful that he is now going to a church in the last few months that he has of life. But his thinking, just like Joab runs and grabs hold of the horns of the altar, thinking that it will spare him, thinking he will receive mercy. Benaiah comes to Solomon and he says he's got a hold of the horns of the altar, and Solomon said, I don't care. This is a wicked man. He killed murdered two innocent men. Take him out. And he was out. I like what Bishop Joseph Hall says. It is the fashion of our foolish presumption to look for protection where we have not cared to yield obedience. They said there are about always two times when people go to church, one at a wedding and one at a funeral. And I cannot tell you how many times I've been called upon to preach funerals. And I go and preach them, I'll say, were they a member of a church? Did they go? No, they didn't. But why? They didn't want the church all their life. Why do they want the church now? And there's this religious superstition. Joab clings to the horns of the altar. Joab did not realize that what works for one may not work for another. And great care must be exercised so that religious actions and rituals do not deceive us into thinking that people are okay. There's only one place, one way that people are okay. That is if they flee to Christ and they confess Christ. I said to my mutual friend of my mutual friend that is dying, I said, if he won't talk about Jesus, I don't care how many churches he's going to. Amen? And somehow or another, it's built in our nature. God made us to be religious creatures, made us to worship. And we'll live the way of the world and the way of the flesh and the way of the devil all of our lives. But when it comes time, word comes that we've had something terminal, all of a sudden you see people turn religious. Do not be deceived, not unless they confess Christ. ¿Comprende, hermanos, español? Hispanicus? All right. Fourthly, sin has a payday. Verse 25, verses 31 through 34. Man, every one of these men, they lived, they were shown mercy, kindness, common grace. And they presumed upon that mercy and kindness and common grace. Dr. R.G. Lee, perhaps one of the most prominent and famous Southern Baptists that ever lived, had a famous sermon. I think they said he preached it over 400 times, entitled Payday Someday. Sin has a payday. This is true for all four of these men. Delay of most certain judgment is no detriment or hindrance to God's justice. Matthew Henry noted, God's judgment, though not executed speedily, will be executed surely. And every one of these men had done wickedly and treacherously, and now they think they have gotten away with it and will escape it. And all of a sudden, here is Benaiah. The policies, Bishop Joseph Hall said, the policies of wicked men befool them at the end. They think they will get away, but they don't. The unsaved always presume upon the kindness of God to their own ruin. That's why we need to be urgent about the gospel now. That's why we need to be urgent to people. today. Today. And in my broken Spanish, I said to my roofers, or I called them my roofers, they were the ones that put in the new roof on my house. I said, "Mi amigos, Jesus is the great need of the hour. Today is the day of salvation." Praying that the Spirit of God would take that, their broken English and my broken Spanish, and bring life and light. Oh, my friends, let's not presume upon the goodness of God. The last point I leave you with is this. Dead men do speak, and dead people do have philosophies. Remember, I mean, David's in the grave, and yet his will is being executed, carried out. And I look, and I think of the political situation in our own country. And in 1917, something took place that was monumental. It was life-shaking, world-changing. In 1917, the Bolsheviks overthrew Russia and destroyed the Romanov dynasty that had ruled Russia for 400 years. And communism set in. And by the year 2000, those who were initially, one of the reasons, whether you know this or not, one of the reasons why the United States did not enter World War II is we had a lot of anti-Semitism in the United States, and we had a lot of communist sympathizers. And there had to be the overcoming of this mindset, this ideology. And I look around us today and I see this the same ideology. Though Karl Marx is dead, though Lenin is dead, their ideologies are still out here. Take from those that have and give to those who have not. And it's not only in the economic and political realm, but it's in the theological realm. And when you see social liberalism, you mark my word, I've said this, I've told this to our young men, you watch. Social liberalism always precedes theological liberalism. And when you hear these people, they're dealing with socially liberal policies, it's just a precursor. It is a harbinger. It is a messenger of theological liberalism to come. Beware of those who still speak to us from the grave. Schleiermacher, Kant, Karl Marx, they're dead, but they're still speaking. But thank God, the apostles are still speaking. And thank God, Jesus, who was dead, who is now alive, is still speaking, and He's speaking in the Word. And let's ever hear the voice of Jesus, ever follow the voice of Jesus, and ever stay true to the voice of Jesus, great David's greater Son. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the instruction that You give us. We're living in trying times. As one writer wrote, these are times that test men's souls. We're living in times like this. Help us as individual Christians, help us as a church to stand true to Your Word and not flag and not falter. Give us discernment. Help us not to be quickly nor easily swayed by things that seem plausible or even good. But help us to test all things, prove all things, and make sure that everything stands up to the rule of the Holy Scriptures. Oh, Father, I pray for our young people. I pray for our children. I pray for our middle-aged and our senior adults. Oh, Lord, we need Your grace upon us to walk circumspectly. Watch where we're walking. Watch what we're saying. Watch what we're doing. Let our speech as well as our actions be seasoned with grace, that we might bring edification to your body and to your people, to your bride, and to the unsaved who are outside of Christ. Father, I've brought out many applications in the life of David over these couple of years. My words will soon pass away, but your word will never. I pray that you will apply the truths of your word to all of our hearts. Help us to learn them so that not just 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 years, but 50 years down the road, they will still be bringing forth fruit in our lives, fruit that will exalt Christ, fruit that will bring godliness to our hearts and to our families and to our lives. And this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.